Well, friends, let me add my welcome to you this morning. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church Lockleys. And we're here today to work out exactly this question. Why was the tomb empty? And if it was empty for the reasons that Christians say it was empty, what does that mean for us? Because if it was empty for the reasons that the Bible says it was empty, that's actually the best kind of empty that there could possibly be. An empty that doesn't bring misery or sorrow, but is actually the best news that any of us could ever hear. So that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at the evidence for why that tomb was empty and why that matters for us. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into this great Bible reading that we just had read to us then. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Easter morning. We thank you that the tomb was empty and that it was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And that changes everything for us. It gives us life and hope and peace. And Father, we pray that we might know that life and hope and peace today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with the Christian story, let me give you a very brief rundown of the story so far before we get to today's reading. Jesus of Nazareth was a first century teacher in Israel. And it's fair to say he made quite the stir in his 3 years of public life. Jesus claimed to be God and to be able to do things that only God could do. Control nature, heal the sick, drive out demons, and even forgive sins. By the end of his 3 years, everyone agrees that the religious authorities had had quite enough of Jesus and they had him handed over to the Romans to be executed. But Jesus claimed before he died that he would die but then rise again on the third day. What were they to do about that? Well, obviously, once he died, keep a close eye on the body so that no one would steal it and then start claiming that he had risen to life. But when Jesus' disciples did start claiming that he'd risen to life, the authorities never produced the body. That would have been the easiest thing to do to disprove the disciples' claim. Just wheel the body out and say, the disciples are wrong, he didn't rise to life, here's the body right here so you can all go home now. So the big question of history is, why did no one ever produce the body on that first Sunday morning? Because somehow, between the time of Jesus' burial on Friday night and the morning of that Sunday, the body went missing. Despite the fact that he was under armed guard and the fact that the authorities knew the disciples might make that claim, and so it was crucial they keep the body safe. So what happened? Where did the body go? That is one of the great mysteries of history. Nobody disputes that Jesus' body was missing by that Sunday morning. The question is, how? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And let me tell you, the answer to that question actually has more to do with you than you might think. You may think that this question is really just an historical oddity or maybe an interesting murder mystery style whodunit, the case of the missing body. But actually, the answer to this question is the one that history hinges on, and your life too. If Jesus' body is missing just because somebody moved it, then big deal. But if it's missing because Jesus rose from the dead, then the ramifications for your life are huge. It means there is somebody out there who literally has power over life and death, and therefore must have power over your life and death too. And if someone like that exists, then that is something you would probably want to know. So what's the answer? The case of the missing body. Well, let's look at the evidence of what happened on that first Sunday morning. Everyone agrees that Jesus died and was buried on the Friday before sundown to avoid offending the Jewish laws against working on the Sabbath, the Saturday, the next day. Then the next day, the Saturday, a decision was made to guard his tomb to avoid the disciples stealing the body and claiming that Jesus had risen to life. Listen to verses 62 to 66. They're up on the screen. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception would be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. That's Saturday. Then on Sunday, early in the morning, two of the disciples, Mary and the other Mary, went to visit the tomb. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And when they arrived, they report that they saw an angel. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Then the angel told the women that the tomb was empty, and that the reason for this was that Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women did what they were told. They returned from the tomb to tell the disciples. But on their way, they actually say they saw Jesus themselves. Verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Well, meanwhile, back at the tomb, the guards woke up and found the tomb empty. Now, this is just exactly what the religious leaders did not want, an empty tomb. That's why they put the guard there in the first place. And so they come up with a cover story. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You were to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So, in brief, that's the evidence of Matthew's biography of Jesus about why the tomb was empty that morning and why Jesus' body was never found, because he rose to life. So how does that evidence hold up? Well, first of all, let's poke and prod Matthew's evidence for a little bit before we see how it compares to the alternative explanations. Now, I think it's really worthwhile admitting right from the get-go that Matthew's explanation for why the tomb was empty is an incredible one. It's the kind of explanation that, on the face of it, is hard to believe. I mean, it's got angels and earthquakes. It's got people rising from the dead. I mean, how can we believe an account like that? And for some of us, we hear a Bible reading like that and it just ruins it right there. We just can't believe a story with events like that. Now, what I would say to that is, first of all, I totally get that. This is unapologetically an incredible story, full of things that are hard to believe. We don't usually see angels. People don't usually rise from the dead. So I can see how you might feel like this is an intrinsically implausible account. But just because things are unusual, even highly unusual, doesn't logically make them impossible. So, for example, before Europeans sailed to Australia, they thought it was impossible for swans to be black. All the swans they'd ever seen were white, and so they just thought, well, it's impossible for swans to be black. But then they got to Australia and they saw black swans. And so they had to revise their theory, their assumptions about the world, in the light of new evidence. What they thought was impossible was actually just outside of their experience. And I think it's the same with resurrections. Just because you've never seen one before doesn't mean it's impossible. It just means you've never seen one before. So there's actually nothing inherently impossible about a resurrection. It just means you would need an awful lot of evidence to believe that one happened. So what evidence does Matthew provide? Well, he gives two eyewitness accounts of people who say they saw Jesus when he was alive. They say they saw he died and be buried, and then they saw him alive again. That's basically the backbone of his testimony. Now, of course, these women are long dead, so we can't cross-examine them to test their claims the normal way in a court that you would see if something's true or not. But there are at least two things in this account that make it credible, both of them to do with something called evidence against interest. Now, for my sins, I used to be a lawyer before I became a pastor. And evidence against interest was a concept in the law that basically meant if someone gave evidence that was against their own interests, it was probably more reliable than something in their interests, because why on earth would you say something that went against you unless you really had to? Often because it was true. As a result, evidence against interest, statements against interests, were they generally given very high probatory weight. And there are at least two bits of evidence against interest in this account that make you think it wasn't just made up. The first is the fact that Matthew makes two women the first witnesses of the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now you might think, well, why on earth is that against Matthew's interests? Surely a woman's evidence is just as good as a man's. And of course, that's perfectly true. But that is not how people in the first century thought. In the first century, particularly in first century Judaism, a woman's testimony was not seen as nearly as weighty as a man's. In fact, women weren't even allowed to give evidence in court. So if you were Matthew and you were trying to cook this story up, there is absolutely no way you would make two women the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, because no one would believe you. And yet he does. Why? Well, it must be because he feels forced to. And why does he feel forced to make two women the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection? Well, because it must have been what had happened. You look at that evidence, that makes you think there's something to this story. The second bit of evidence against interest here is the fact that it records the women worshipped Jesus. Now, 2,000 years down the track, millions, billions of Christians around the world, we're very used to the idea of someone worshipping Jesus, worshipping a human being as God. But remember, Matthew is a devout Jew. Many of the readers of his biography are devout Jews. And you would never dream of worshipping a human being. That's blasphemous. That's idolatry. You only worship God alone. You'd never want to get these women in so much trouble to record that they worship Jesus. So why would you say that they did? Why would you say something that would possibly get you in so much trouble? Well, presumably because it really happened. So yes, this story, it's absolutely incredible, but it has exactly the kind of details you would only include if you were forced to, because it was true. And so for that reason, historians take this passage very seriously and think it worth considering. Well, you might say, I hear that. But surely, no matter how credible Matthew's evidence may be, surely there are other explanations that don't mean we need to resort to kind of supernatural stuff. Any other explanation must be better than this. There must be other explanations for why the body went missing that are more believable. So let's take a look at them. There are three main ones. One explanation is that the body was still there, presumably is still there, and the women just went to the wrong tomb. Obviously, they were using Apple Maps. They typed in the wrong address. It kind of took them up a goat track or something like that, and they went to the wrong spot, right? This explanation, although it has been popular in the past, it can be dealt with quite quickly. Matthew actually makes it really clear in verse 61 that the women were there when they saw Jesus placed in the tomb. They knew exactly which tomb it was. It's also really clear that the religious leaders knew the location of Jesus' tomb. If the women had gone to the wrong tomb, said it was empty, and that it was empty because he'd risen to life, the leaders would just have said, no, you got the address wrong. Here's his tomb, and we'll open it up to show you the corpse now. And that would have stopped the story in its tracks. And yet, they never did. So that mustn't have been the reason. Whatever else happened, the women clearly went to the right tomb. So it can't be that. A second theory is that the disciples took the body. Now, this was clearly a real fear for the religious leaders. That's why they asked for the guards to be placed on the tomb and a seal put on the stone to see if it had been tampered with in the first place. So that's clearly something that they thought was possible, a live possibility. But is it plausible that the disciples actually carried that out? Well, not really. I mean, first, they had to get past armed guards to do it. Bearing in mind, these were disciples who were absolutely scared out of their wits versus trained soldiers. Now, of course, the guards explained that by saying, I know, those odds aren't good, but I fell asleep, I nodded off. Well, that seems implausible because guards, if they fell asleep on duty and had their prisoner taken, were generally punished with execution upon it being discovered. You had a really good incentive to stay awake. Even if they did fall asleep, are you honestly telling me that a bunch of disciples coming, rolling a ginormous stone away, making an all-righty racket, wouldn't have woken them up? Of course not. It's just implausible. Even if these disciples did manage to carry off the most audacious and quiet heist in history, even if that were true, it doesn't explain their behavior later in life. Because history tells us that all of Jesus' first followers actually went on to die for the claim that Jesus was risen from the dead. Why would they die for something they knew was a lie? Because they were in on that lie from the start. It's just not plausible. So the women definitely went to the right tomb. It seems very unlikely the disciples stole it. Well, what about the Romans or the Jewish leaders? Well, at least that avoids the getting past the guards problem. They are the guards, but it's still not plausible. And it's for this reason. As soon as the disciples started saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, if the Romans or the religious leaders had the body, they'd just bring it out and prove them wrong. But they never did. Why? Because they mustn't have had the body. It reminds me a little bit of Sherlock Holmes. I'm not sure if you've ever read the Sherlock Holmes stories or seen the TV series, but Sherlock Holmes was, of course, the great fictional detective of the 19th century London. And he had a maxim that lots of us have heard of, even if we've never read the books. Sherlock Holmes said this. He said, "When you have eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." When you've eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And that seems like something going on here. No one disputes that the tomb was empty that Sunday morning and that the body has been missing ever since. The question is, what's the best explanation? Matthew says it's because Jesus rose again, and despite the supernatural nature of that claim, there are good reasons to think that's true. And the other explanations aren't plausible, which leaves us in the extraordinary situation. The most likely reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus is alive again. Which makes us ask the final question, what does that mean for me? Well, I think it means I can't ignore Jesus or just think of him as a good teacher. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then he is a person of incredible power, power over life and death. And if Jesus has power over life and death, then he has power over your life and death. And so you've got to make a decision about him. Now, that being the case, there are two decisions about Jesus you can make. The first is the decision that the religious leaders and the guards make, just to cover it up, just to pretend that Jesus isn't really who he says he is, God in human form, the one who can reverse even death, and just carry on as if nothing's happened. Conduct your own personal cover-up, where you tell yourself Jesus isn't really that important, so you just get on with life. You can do that. But it would be a mistake. It goes against the evidence. And it would be a mistake because presumably if Jesus has power over life and death, he will be there to meet you on the other side of your death. And you'll have to give an account of how you treated him and others. And if you're unready for that, that will be bad. But the other decision you can make is the one the women make and worship him. Because they realize who he is and what he's worth. And that from now on, they've got to build their lives around him, not themselves. And you know what? If you do that, Jesus' answer to you will be the same as his answer to them. Do not be afraid. I will look after you. Because I'm the one who has power even over life and death. So hand your lives over to me and you'll never look back. And that's the invitation he makes to all of us too. And he can make it because he's still alive. So if you haven't yet, why don't you make the decision to follow him now? Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the evidence is that Jesus really did rise from the tomb. That's why the tomb is empty. That's why no one has ever produced the body ever since. And Father, we know that that has huge ramifications for our lives because it means that Jesus is alive now. He's in charge of life and death. He's in charge of our life and death. And that means we've got a choice to make. Father, we pray, as comfortable as it might be, that we won't do a cover-up. We won't pretend it's not true and just ignore that fact. But rather, we'll make the wise choice, the one the evidence points towards, to worship him as the person he really is. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm now going to invite Susan.